Let's turn again to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. The words of our Savior, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that You would aid us in understanding more of the work of Your grace, of understanding more of the kinds of people You create by Your grace. Father, to understand more of Your Son and how we can show forth His mercy in our lives. Father, we pray that You'll help all of us to know and to understand whether we have this blessedness in our own lives. And Father, if we have lied to ourselves, if we have deceived ourselves, if, Father, we are unable to see ourselves as we truly are, we pray that Your grace and Your power will illuminate our true condition and lead us savingly to the Jesus who makes us meek. We pray these things in His name. Amen. Now, one of the proofs that is offered at times by believers in regard to the inspiration of the Bible above other religious texts is the way in which it deals with man. The idea is, and I think they're right, that no man left to himself would create a religion like the religion of the Bible. No man would put himself in the position that the Bible does. Now, we hear at times, and there is some truth to this, that there are certain fundamental truths that tie all religions together, or most religions together. The idea that God is a creator is found in many religions. That people are designed to have some kind of a relationship with God is told in many religions. That man has some kind of a defect or other, and hence the need for some kind of sacrifice or labor or effort is required to appease the God or the gods. You'll find that in various religions. But only the Bible teaches and preaches a gospel that is fully of grace and has nothing of works. Because the Bible teaches us that the problems of man are far greater than he imagines. That the wound that he might perceive himself as having is actually incurable. And that the stain that he has is a stain that he cannot get out, and that he can make no atonement for himself or for others. In fact, he is not only incurably wounded, he is dead in his sins and trespasses. He not only has some detriment, some deficit, some debt, but he is so impoverished in his soul that he is before God a needy beggar with nothing. The reality of his sin is such that he sees himself before God, and as we noted this morning, is deeply sorrowful and, yes, shamed at who he is and what he has done before God. So that his illusions of himself have been gloriously shattered by grace. And rather than hiding that reality, this discovery of who he is, this idea that he is now poor in spirit and that he's mourning over his sin, there is a sense in which the believer revels in it. He testifies of it. He sings openly of it, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see," as a testimony not only that salvation is all of grace, but of our own wretched condition apart from the mercy of God. And so we have seen that God's grace makes a man see that he is poor in spirit. And having found that poverty, he joyfully embraces the riches that are to be found in Christ, and in so doing knows that God's kingdom is his. And having seen the shame and sorrow of his sin, He embraces the comfort that is to be found in the perfected work, or the perfect work, of Christ. But tonight we want to ask a question, and it is this. What is the unmistakable evidence that a person has really seen themselves this way? You see, the Bible teaches us, in fact, this sermon that Jesus preaches teaches us that it is possible for us to deceive ourselves. It's possible that there are people that are going to get all the way to the last day of their life on earth, or the day that Christ returns, in full confidence that they will stand before Him and be welcomed into His presence. And Jesus says, that's not the case. In fact, there are many who are going to say to me, Lord, Lord, who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so it's possible that somebody could say, oh no, I've seen my poverty of spirit. Oh yes, I mourn for my sin and I've been comforted. And yet, that is not the case. Is there some unmistakable evidence that a person has really seen themselves this way? I suggest to you that not only do the Beatitudes, all of the Beatitudes, describe all of God's people, but that the Beatitudes also build one upon another. So that poverty of spirit leads to mourning, and that poverty of spirit and mourning lead now to the proof of what Jesus calls meekness. The one who is poor in spirit and the one who has been shattered because of his sins will be, in the words of Jesus, truly meek. So tonight we want to try to understand from God's Word the vital issue of the meekness that Jesus speaks of, and then we want to consider as well the happiness that Jesus promises. We need to understand the meekness of which our Lord speaks. Now, we've already mentioned several times that these words of our Lord are very strange words. They are counterintuitive. You might almost get the idea that our Lord is playing with us, using language like this, such shocking language. If you were to attend a seminar of a happiness expert, and there actually are people that promote themselves this way, they're experts and the subject of happiness. And if you were to sit there and hear a lecture on happiness, what do you imagine you would hear? What are the hindrances to your happiness? What is keeping you from your bliss? Who or what is keeping you down? How can you find the things that will make you happy? Well, what would you expect to hear? I wonder how many of you would expect to hear that first of all, you must understand how devastatingly poor you are before God. That if you were to stand before God and to try to pay your way to earn off your debt, you would never be able to do it in thousands and thousands and thousands of years. Would you expect to hear this man tell you that God will expose your heart for the wretched, selfish, self-indulgent, self-deifying thing that it is, and to cause you to stand ashamed before Him and sorrowful for your sin? How many of you think that's what you'd hear? And then how many of you think that He would tell you, now listen, if you want to be happy, I mean really happy, then you need to know what it is to be meek. If you want to be blessed, here it is. Step one, poverty. Step two, sorrow. Step three, meekness. I can pretty much assure you that you would say I've wasted, or people think they've wasted their money. I want to be happy. That's why I came here, not sad, not miserable, not devastated. I want to be blessed. I want to have joy. I want to feel good. I want to feel rich. I want to feel glad and not sad. I want to be in control. That's my problem. I want to be the head and not the tail. I'm tired of being in the back seat. I want to be the one who shows what my life is. I want other people to submit to me. But Jesus says, infallibly and perfectly, and lovingly, blessed are the meek. Now, if you were to try to give a one-word definition for meek, I wonder how many of you would give the word weak. In fact, some people hear these words of Jesus, and this is what they hear Him saying: blessed are the doormats. Blessed are the pushovers. Blessed are the guy or the girl that everyone ignores. But that's not really what Jesus is talking about. In fact, the translation of the particular word that Jesus uses could be translated and is translated in other places as gentle or lowly. In fact, sometimes in the Bible you find those two terms together, gentle and lowly. Now again, that's hardly the picture of the American male. In John Wayne's obituary, those were not the words that were used to describe him. Now, we are aggressive, we are assertive, and if we will have enough backbone, we can dominate. Stake your claim, fight for your territory, stand tall, go for it, show what you can do, etc. We bow before no man and no thing. We stand tall. Like our flag, these colors don't run. Now, before we're converted, that pretty much describes, now we may have been too weak to assert ourselves. We may have lacked the confidence, but that's kind of who and what we wanted to be. Because our life, whether it was in the outer manifestation of pride or the outward manifestation of weakness, our lives were about ourselves. And our dreams and goals were about promoting ourselves, doing whatever, by whatever means possible, getting our way, again, either passively or aggressively. Whatever it was we were trying to do, it was to assert our place upon our happy little throne. But again, what happens? Well, as our Lord is demonstrating, something happens to this proud, self-deifying sinner. He comes to see his sins, and he comes to see his need, and he comes to see his deficiencies before the Almighty, the Most High, the powerful God. And he's shattered on the inside. I'm not all that. I'm not who I thought I was. I am, in fact, an enemy of this God. He begins to mourn. Again, not because he's getting old or fat or bald or because he made bad career choices or married the wrong person or because he doesn't like his condition in life. All those things are focused on self. Now, he's sad and he's sorrowful because he has no righteousness. He's sad and he's sorrowful not because not only has no righteousness, but positively, inwardly and outwardly, in thought, word and in deed, he's been sinning his whole life. He sinned against the Holy God, and he knows what that sin cost the Savior. He knows what that sin has done to his own life and to the lives of others, what sin has brought into the world. And again, in coming to Christ for wealth, in coming to Christ for comfort, he finds that whoever and whatever he thought of himself before, it has undergone a radical transformation and shift. If you've really seen yourself this way, then this idea of meekness, and let's take the preeminent word lowliness, a lowliness of heart and mind. If you've really seen yourself as we declare we have, we believe in the doctrines of grace. We believe in total depravity. Man, capital T, total depravity. We believe that. We believe man's dead in his sins and trespasses. Amen. Preach it, brother. We believe sin's a bad thing. All right, has it made you lowly in your heart and mind and in your disposition, as we're going to see, before God and before others? Meekness, and we're going to try to discover more of what it means, is the product of this new life in Christ. Now, this word that Jesus uses as it is translated for us here in Greek is only used a few other times in the New Testament. It's used in reference, this ought not to be a surprise, although maybe it is for some, to Jesus. If you despise the thought of being lowly, you're saying you despise Christ's likeness. If there's a part of you that's saying, I'm not going to be like that, well, it's because you're not like that. And you're not like that because you've never really been poor in spirit, and you've never really mourned over your sin. Now, isn't it striking that the one man who was rich, and the one man who, though a man of sorrows, had no sin of his own to mourn over, is the epitome of lowliness. In fact, Jesus welcomes people to come to Him, and He solidifies that invitation by the reality of His lowliness. Take my yoke upon you. Matthew 11:29. This is when He said, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am, here's the word, gentle, and now again, coupled with lowly. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Matthew 21:5, tell the daughter of Zion, this is our Lord's triumphal entry, behold, your king is coming to you lowly. That's our word, and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Your king comes to you lowly. Your Savior offers Himself gentle and lowly. It's referenced in 1 Peter 3, talking about Christian wives. And they are telling them that they are to let their beauty be the hidden person of the heart, and the incorruptible beauty of a gentle, there's the word, and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Not a proud, assertive, demanding woman. And I'm not being sexist in that, or if I will be an equal gender offender tonight. I'm not saying, women, you've got to be that way. Women, you need to be submissive and lowly. I'm saying, men, you've got to be. I'm saying, teenagers, pumped full of testosterone and hormones, this is what God is calling you to be. And the Old Testament is used to describe Moses. And this is so interesting. You think about Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit writing these words, and as this quality is being written, you almost wonder if there was, Lord, do I really have to write that about myself? It says in Numbers 12:3, now the man Moses was very humble. Some translation says very meek, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. This meekness of which Jesus speaks is a disposition, again, of lowliness. Lowliness of heart. Lowliness of mind. Humility. It's the idea of that wild horse within us being broken by the grace of God, so that God has tamed us and He's able to put bit and bridle on us without us bucking Him. It's the heart which is not promoting self. It's not consumed with defending self and our rights. It's a heart that's not only bowed before God, but again, as we will see, it is bowed before others. And I'm going to argue as we work our way through that that's the real test. That's really where the rubber meets the road. Because again, it's easy, as John tells us, it's easy to say you love God when you haven't seen God. And he says, yeah, you don't love your brother whom you do see. There's something wrong with that. And for a man to say, well, I'm humble before God, it's just people I think are jerks. And I'll bow before God night and day, and I'll do whatever God wants me to do. But just, you know, you put me in front of other people, and you better make sure, as I say this on the raised platform, you see. And that's the idea of the inward heart, somebody could say. I want to raise myself up. So what does a meek person look like before God? We've dealt with this before, and I want to bring this out again. I believe that the meek person before God, God's Word describes that they are first of all meek before the Word of God, and then they are meek before the providence of God. The heart of the meek is summed up in the words of our Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. The meek person is concerned with God's glory and with God's will, wants to do what God says, wants to know what God wants them to be. They desire to know what God's will is for their life. Remember the first thing Paul says after he's been converted, Saul of Tarsus has seen the risen Christ. What are his first words? What do you want me to do, Lord? Samuel hears the voice of the Lord, and Eli says, you go and you speak, you present yourself, your ideas, you say to him, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. See, the heart that's seen itself before God, I've got nothing to offer God. All I've brought to God is my shame, and God has enriched me through Christ, and God has comforted me in the perfect work of Jesus. And am I then going to say to him when he says, oh, this is my will for you? No, not so, Lord. No, next. No, I'm not going to do that either. What else do you want me to do? Can we bargain on this one? That's not a heart that's lowly. The heart before God doesn't say all the time, can't do that, won't do that. Yeah, I know that's your will. I see it in the Bible, but can't see that happening. Not the way that I'm put together. You know, God's commandments need an asterisk next to them. You know, I've got an excuse. I've got a reason why I can't be that way. I won't be that way. Isaiah 66:2 says, for all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, meek, and who trembles at my word. You see, the meek person knows who's boss. They have submitted themselves to the lordship of their king. What he says goes. And again, isn't that the heart of a beggar before a wealthy king? Isn't that the heart of the condemned criminal who has been let go by the judge? And that's to be the heart of God's child. But then think about the providence of God. And here I want to be careful. I don't want to quench a smoking flax or bruise or break the bruised reed. I'm not talking about here a disposition that never mourns before God about our condition, that never asks God to change their circumstances. But I am talking about a heart that is content to wait upon God until He does change. And that is sweet if God chooses to never change. So again, that's what, and our brother alluded to it today, and Paul's statement about the thorn in the flesh, and he sought the Lord three times. And again, whether that's literally once, twice, three, or whether it's using kind of the Hebraism for repeated times. Over and over again, he asked the Lord, and the Lord said to him, Paul, I'm going to tell you something. And that is, my grace is sufficient for you. And you know what? Some of us might want to argue, well, Lord, that's not actually what I wanted. I actually wanted what I asked for, and that's the thorn to be gone. And he says, no, I'm actually not going to take it away, but I'm going to allow you to be strengthened through your weakness, through the very thing that you think is the most unnecessary thing, the greatest hindrance of your life, is going to be the means by which I'm going to impart my grace, is going to make you strong. And he says, therefore, I will most gladly boast. That is, Lord, that's what I need to know. And he's sweet under the providence of God. What does our Lord Jesus say there in the Garden of Gethsemane? He asked the Lord, take this cup from me. If it is possible, take this cup from me. And then he says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. There's all the difference in the world between the heart that says, don't you know who I am? And then by grace has learned to say, Lord, who am I? You understand? Heart again that says, your will be done. Lord, we may say it, I don't understand. We can say, Lord, I don't like it. I never would have asked for this. Lord, it hurts. Lord, it grieves me, but I will cast my burden on You, knowing that You care for me. I'll wait upon You to act, and Lord, if You don't act, believe that You will give me all the grace I need to lead a life full of divine strength that brings honor and glory to You. I believe that nothing happens in my life apart from Your will. And so You deem this good for me. You promise that You will use this to make me like Your Son. And again, what is it to be like His Son? Well, part of that is to be, and we'll see this more in a moment, is to be lowly. That's enough for me. To have the words of Job, under the providence of God, who can say, shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord and not evil? Who is able to say, by God's grace, and again, you think about a man like Job and all that he had. And you might be tempted to say, if I just began to describe him, you know, Job is this upright man. He fears God. He departs from evil. Blameless. And some people hear that and they think rigid. Probably a Pharisee. Oh, and he's also really wealthy. Everybody respects him. And yet God shatters this man and he says, the Lord gives. The Lord is taken away, and blessed be the name of the Lord. That's Christ-like meekness. And it only blooms in a heart that's made new by grace. All right, now that's one thing. What about lowliness before others? You know, Jesus told His disciples, I'm going to do some things that I want you to do too. Very specific. Now we might say, well, Lord, isn't that pretty much everything? Isn't Christ likeness across the board? But there were two times when He very much said, pay attention. I want you to be like Me. And it wasn't when He healed. And it wasn't even when He prayed. Now, I think we ought to be like Him in prayer. But He said, two ways I want you to be like Me. One is, I want you to love each other the way I loved you. Now, this is to the men constantly bickering, having the argument about which one's the greatest. He says, I want you to love like I love, and I want you to serve like I serve. And so on the night in which He's betrayed, He goes in and realizes nobody's washed the feet. Where's the servant? Well, there wasn't a servant in there. Well, I'm not going to wash my own feet. Servants wash feet. Well, I'm certainly... And then they behold the Lord of glory laying aside His robe and taking the basin and taking the towel and going around. And He says, as You have seen Me, Your Lord and Master, do so You do. I want you to love one another. I want you to serve one another. Now, God helped those men to be those kinds of men. It's the reason why the church needed deacons. Because in Acts chapter 6, the apostles were going around waiting on tables. Why? Because they were like their master. They'd learned to be meek. They'd learned to be mild. They'd learned to be gentle. See, when a child of God has their heart made new by grace, it's made meek. We have the disposition that Paul talks to the Ephesians about, and that is that there is lowliness of mind. So, brethren, gather together. And what so often happens? Well, you begin to get your pecking order. People begin to jockey for position. Strive to be number one. I'm going to go to that church, and I'm going to, or whatever it is, that group of people. And people make sure that they're going to get their way. Now, I mentioned this morning of the Apostle Paul that nobody ever saw himself as a greater debtor to grace than he did. Now, we can say, well, we can argue with you about that. But you know, sometimes when we think about Paul, I mean, he's St. Paul. He's the Apostle. He's the great Apostle. It's hard sometimes just to call him Paul. He's viewed as this great man, viewed as the greatest Christian who ever lived, and yet he says in Ephesians 3:8 that he is less than the least of all the saints. False humility, right? Hey, watch what I'm going to say. though, now, he means it. I am less than the least of all the saints. What's he doing? Well, again, he has this mind in him, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself in the position of a servant. And this is what Paul says when he says to the Philippians that you're to consider each other more important than yourself. And he doesn't say, so be like me. He says, no, be like my Savior, who had lowliness of mind and who humbled himself to the point of the cross. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul deals with a lack of meekness and he rebukes it with the church there. The brothers were taking brothers to court, and even in the sight of unbelievers, you harm me, I'm going to get you back, you know. And Paul says, in essence, there are three options that you can do. All right, go to court, which he's going to call an utter failure. The second thing is, and this is the preferred thing, preferred to that, is let the church handle it. Do you not know that we will judge angels? But then he gives another option. Sorry, you can go out there and you can seek your pound of flesh, or you can bring it before brethren. He says there in chapter 6, verse 7, now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Now listen to this language. And some of, I can imagine the bristling and the yeah buts, and understand here. Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? But they said this about me. Okay, go ahead, shoot the pants off them. Start a I hate so-and-so blog. See how much traffic you can get. Stand outside their house with a sign that says, shame, shame, shame on you, whatever. Or you can let it go. And you can let God sort it out at the end of the day. And if somewhere around 8 billion years after you get to heaven, God cares enough that He wants to deal with what happened to you on that Tuesday, then maybe He can deal with it then. The idea here again is, listen again, I'm not promoting this idea again, this Lord just talking about being a doormat. No, I'm talking about dying to yourself. What is it that we do every day? Eat breakfast? Good answer. What else do we do every day? You take up a cross every day and you look yourself in the mirror and you say, no. That's what it means. You deny yourself. This is my agenda of self-exaltation. No. Because that guy just got killed. And the dead man isn't making any claims. You deny yourself and follow him. Your life is not about yourself, it's about Him. It's the realization, and this is a sweet thing that happens and ought to happen in the body of Christ. You have a whole bunch of people trying to wash each other's feet. And so you're trying to bend down and wash, all of a sudden, hey, whoa, what are you doing? I'm washing yours too. And I don't mean to be trite. I can't remember one of the little chipmunks that used to be in the cartoons. The after you. No, after you, after you. And the idea that they were both so, and it's a silly idea, but they were so polite, they were so self-effacing, they wanted the other to be preferred above them, that it could take however long before somebody finally went. A place where everybody else is more important than you. Consider other people more important than you. Now listen, technically, they might not be more important than you. But you think of them that way. Because that's what Jesus did. Are any of us more important than Jesus? Right. No. Good. And yet He said, by coming for you, and living for you, and being spat on for you, and being whipped for you, and being nailed to a cross for you, and being placed in a tomb for you. And then even when I'm raised from the dead, I go and I sit at the Father's right hand, and I intercede for you. as though you are more important than me. Let each of us, it says in Romans 15:2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification, for even Christ did not please himself. Does that sound hard? Does that sound impossible? Now you begin to get the idea that this would take something supernatural. Bravo, you've got it. This is the grace of God in a life. All right, now why does this bring blessedness? As Jesus looked at somebody, and this is the idea, that there were a group of disciples there that day, and Jesus sits down and he looks at them and he says, "You are so blessed. You are poor in spirit. You're blessed, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. You're so blessed that you mourn, for you will be comforted. You're blessed as you're meek." He says, "For you will inherit the earth." So let's consider, secondly, the happiness which Jesus promises. Sometimes when we are in a position in life, or maybe we're scraping by, might begin to have the fantasy of maybe somewhere out there, nobody you really care about, but maybe there's an aunt you didn't know you had. And then you get the news that she died and she left you money. She left you $200,000 or something like that. You begin to think about, my troubles are gone. I am out of debt. I can do this or that. Well, whatever that is, whatever scenario you have, maybe you have a more grandiose, a million, 2 million, 5 million, 10 million, a billion. It's still less than what you're going to inherit if you're meek. They, and remember that the Greek construction can be read they and they alone, will inherit the earth. What's that mean? You get it all. In the Old Covenant, there was the land. The land. Land was vital and important. Land of Palestine. The land was promised to Abraham and to his children. And now the children of Jesus, who are poor in spirit, who mourn over their sins and humbled and lowly before God and others, receive an inheritance. Not just the land, not just a definite piece of property, but the earth, the world. In the end, the inheritance of the world, the ones who will get the world, are not the proud and not the arrogant and not the mighty, not the conquerors, not the movers and the shakers, not the wicked or the insolent, but the lowly-minded. Jesus has already spoken about the blessedness of inheriting the kingdom of heaven. And part of that is the world to come, surely, but part of that is the blessedness of living under the sweet rule and reign of God in the presence of God. And so somebody says, "Wow, I mean, he just said you get the kingdom of heaven, and now he says you get the earth. I mean, do we get heaven? Or do we get the world?" Well, the answer is both. Because the teaching of the Word of God is summed up in the words of the hymn that heaven and earth shall be one. That is, there is coming a day when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of God and of His Christ. There is coming a day when the rule and reign of Christ, already begun in heaven, will be fully realized and manifested upon a new earth, a renewed and rejuvenated earth in which righteousness dwells. And there is coming a day when the graves will be opened and the bodies of the saints will rise to meet the Lord in the air, and they shall forever be with the Lord in these new heavens and new earth, the new creation. The expression which Jesus uses, "the meek shall inherit the earth," is a quotation of the Old Testament. Listen to the words of Psalm 37, and I'm going to read two sections of the psalm, Psalm 37, 9-15. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Now there it could be translated with the idea of the land. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and the needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bow shall be broken. Verse 20. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadow, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. Those who are blessed by him shall inherit the earth, and those cursed by him shall be cut off. Jesus will receive the inheritance of nations. And those who are united to him will receive what he receives. We are joint heirs together with Christ. These texts tell us. Psalm 37 tells us there's coming a day of separation. The tares sown among the wheat will be separated on the day of judgment. As we heard last week, the goats and the sheep will have a different destination. And there will come a day when you will look for the wicked in this world and you will not be able to find it. It is the new heavens and new earth, Peter says, in which righteousness dwells or is, as some translators say, housed down. The rule and reign of self, when it is shattered by the glorious lordship of Christ, brings a people into union with him. And Jesus is able to make beauty from ashes. He's able to take the one who sees themselves before God. They've been humbled before him and others, and now they are able to reign with him. Those who once wanted to set up a kingdom in their own hearts of self in union with Christ now rule and reign with him. We are a kingdom of priests and of kings. One day my life and your life, it went from being about, put it in my own terms, it went to being about me and my will and my kingdom and my rights to being about him and his will and his kingdom and his people, whom I now gladly serve. I trust that's your testimony. Because if it's not your testimony, then you're not blessed. And you don't get the kingdom of heaven, and you don't get divine comfort, and you don't get the earth. Because you don't have him. I mean, the incentive here is not, hey, I want to do this. Oh, if I count others greater than myself, and I bow and scrape before God, and I'm sweet no matter what God dishes out, then it's a surreptitious way of ultimately getting everything. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is that Jesus blesses us out of all proportion to who and what we are. He could look at us and say, you are so much poorer than you know on your best day. But because you have come to me naked for dress, I give you the kingdom of heaven. And you have sinned far more than you could ever show sorrow for in this life. And yet I will comfort you with a comfort out of all proportion to your sorrow. And if God makes you lowly, and God makes you think to yourself before God and before others, who in the world do I think I'm? Who am I? Who am I that God should even look on me? Who am I that God has not taken me from off the earth? Who am I? And here I am before the company of the redeemed, those who Jesus died for and that He loves and His Spirit indwells, and I'm going to view you as my footstool or my ladder that I'm going to climb up and make a name for myself? God forbid. To look out and see God's people and say, listen, you know, my heart before you, I am, whoever's least, I'm less than that. And if you've got something to say and I don't like what you've said, my heart, don't you know who I am? I'm Jim the Great. How dare you say something to me? No, I am lowly. Now that sounds like a sweet kingdom to be in. The people who have seen themselves before God. The people who have been changed by God. And sweetly rewarded and promised by Jesus. And I ask, do you know this blessedness? Has that ever happened to you? You get up in the morning and again look at yourself in the mirror and say, no, not you. Them. Not you. Him. Them, not you. Because you're a criminal before God. And a beggar before God. And anything and everything that you have is grace and mercy. Has God done that in you? If He's done it, I want to tell you something. You are so blessed. You are to be counted as happy because grace has come to you. And in the end of all things, when this wicked world is done and it's been purged by fire and Christ rules and reigns forever and we can follow the Lamb wherever He goes, He says, what's mine is yours. What blessing out of all proportion to our sin. May you know and know that you know this blessing. Well, let's pray. Ask God's help. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that this is what You would continue to make in us if we are Yours. Father, forgive us for every lofty thought that would exalt ourselves. Father, for every lie of the flesh that would make us think that we are something. Our Father, every lie that would pick over our hurts, that would demand redress. Father, we pray for the hearts that are like our Savior who considered others more important than Himself. Father, it will take Your shattering grace to do that in this old human heart. But Father, You have done it and You are able to do it still. Do it. That Your name would be glorified. Do it, that blessing will flow upon poor, helpless sinners. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.